He thought himself to be among the best of men. And in chapter 9, verse 1, it says, "Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples." Now, this man, whom I've described to you, became the man who most thoroughly cast off every religious feeling, attitude, thought, and belief he had before, especially as it pertained to his Jewish ways. And he was the most ready of all the apostles to embrace the Gentiles as equal brothers in our Lord Jesus Christ, stating boldly, "In Christ, there is neither Jew nor Gentile." His Jewishness and his obedience to the covenant that God had made with the Jewish nation, that had been his hope, that had been his righteousness before God, that had been his glory. And if you didn't think so, just ask him, Paul, you know, "Hey Saul, what are you about?" "Well, I'm a Pharisee. I am of the strictest sect of the Jews. And I'm serious about it. And I'm doing more than anybody else my age, my peers. I've passed them all up. And I'm so zealous in this way, I try to destroy every other way but my way." And he was pretty proud of it. This Saul had created such havoc in the churches and brought such pain and sorrow upon the people of God that after the Lord converted him, he said, "I am not worthy to be an apostle. I'm not worthy." He says, "I'm less than the least of all the saints." And as our brother read a few minutes ago, "I am the worst, the chief of sinners." Before, "I'm the best of men. I mean, I'm from the best of nations, the Jewish. I'm a Hebrew, and I'm not one of those Gentiles who just sided with Jews. I'm a Hebrew, born of Hebrews. I can trace my physical ancestry all the way back to Abraham, the first Hebrew. I'm among the covenant people, and I have obeyed that covenant." And then the Lord saves him. And that group that he once despised so much, he said, "I'm less than the very least of them." He was among the apostles, and he did not hold back upon what authority that gave him among the churches. Yet he said, "I'm not worthy to be called an apostle." I imagine as he went from place to place preaching, it often would come upon his conscience, "Why am I doing this? I mean, there's Peter, you know, and there's James and John and Matthew and all of them, and they've gone out and they're preaching and everything. Why has God sent me? And all over the Gentile world, why am I doing this? Why did he ever allow me? I used to blaspheme the name of God. Used to blaspheme the name of Christ. Why does he allow me to even utter those words now?" Not only as a human being, but one who has been chosen by him and set forward as a master builder within the church. So I'm not worthy. I thank God I'm at the church, but I'm in the church, but I'm in the bottom of the heap. And if you count all the sinners and line them up according to their sinfulness, put me last. Because nobody is worse than me. Now, that's a remarkable change in what he thought about himself. You know, the word repent means to change your mind. And one of the things that happens when the grace of God is brought to bear upon a person, he changes his mind about himself. He changes his mind about some other things too. But that's probably one of the first things he notices. I'm not what I thought I was. And you know, this doesn't stop. I'm not what I thought I was before I was saved. I'm not what I thought I was right after I was saved. I'm not what I thought I was when I thought God called me to the ministry. I'm not what I thought I was when I became pastor of Owensboro Baptist Church at 28 years old. I'm not what I thought I was 3.5 years later when I became the pastor of this congregation. I'm not what I thought I was 20 years ago, 10 years ago. We keep realizing, don't we? That truth that the Apostle Paul said in Romans 7, in me, that is in my flesh, my natural self, there is nothing good. And we keep saying that, and then we find out through our own failures, we're not as good as we thought we were. We actually thought there was a little good to us. No. It's repenting you never stop. You never stop realizing that for all the blessedness God has bestowed on you as a believer on the Lord Jesus Christ, you are still in yourselves as wicked can be. Now, it's easier for me to stand up here and say that. Not nearly so easy for me to believe that about myself. But I prove it over and over again. You say, well, preacher, you don't know the things I've done. No, I don't. And you don't know the things I've done. And it's best we keep it that way. Only God can handle the knowledge of our sin. Because he can see it fully accounted for in Christ. I don't know how sinful I am. I don't know how sinful you are. Not in the way God does. But throughout our lives, we continue in that process of repenting of what we thought of ourselves and the confidence we put in ourselves and the trust we put in ourselves. So dramatic was Saul's conversion that he considered it to be a pattern of every conversion. Again, what Scott read to us, he said, God saved me, the chief of sinners. Why? So I could serve as a pattern of God's grace, of his infinite patience in Christ Jesus. God took this man who is as serious rebellion against God as a man could be, well known for what he was doing, and changed him. Saved him, forgave him all his sins, and made him the most well-known preacher of the gospel at all times. And he said, so dramatic was the work that God worked in me that I serve as a pattern for everyone else. As a pattern of what? Well, a pattern of God's gracious and merciful nature. Now, you know, a lot of people view the gospel as simply the law light. You know, decaffeinated law. That's all it is. It's bringing the bar down. Okay, you couldn't keep it all the way, but you do the best you can and, you know, make a profession of faith. And they'll mention some rules they think you should follow, but if you don't, you know, they'll excuse it somehow or another. But they think still that something of your righteousness or your goodness, something that comes from your natural self, contributes to your acceptance with God. That's the natural way of thinking. And here's a reason, one of the reasons if we think that way. That's the way we are. Who are your friends? They're people that do the things you think they ought to do. That's who your friends are. And if you have a friend, and then they begin doing things you don't approve of, if they're too serious or too often, or in particular, if they're personally against you, the time comes, they're no longer your friend. We are not gracious like God is gracious. We are not merciful like He's merciful. We do not have patience in the measure that He has patience. And we think God's like us. And therefore, our sins, persistent as they are, you know, we start off in the life of faith and we think, okay, I'm going to be an example of a Christian. Well, you are. You will be that, but not in the way you think. I'm going to be the best Christian ever was. Well, that might be true because there never were any good Christians. But you know what I mean by that. But you never will be a good Christian in the way you're thinking of it. We have dreams. We have expectations of ourselves because that old legal nature is still within us. But Paul says, I'm a pattern. And I tell you, brethren, look at this pattern. Infinite patience. And I ask you this question, would anything less than infinite patience put up with you or me? All of us have sins which are most natural to us. It's a psychological thing, just kind of how we're built. Some are very greedy, covetous. Some are naturally violent. Others, their sinfulness falls along what euphemistically referred to as the pleasures of the flesh. All of us have these natural tendencies in us. And probably when the Lord saved us, we thought that we wouldn't have trouble with that anymore. And time has taught us that everything we were when God saved us, we still are. And it's a fight and a struggle to the end. And we fall into this sin that bothers us so much, that seems to be so much a part of our inborn nature, something we can't get rid of. And when we do, we think, for sure, I have reached the end of the patience of God. Certainly now I have out-sinned His grace. Look at the pattern. God forgave Saul of hating God, hating Christ, hating the gospel, hating God's people. Murderous, self-righteous, Say, yeah, but that was before he's converted. We find that Paul could get a little over strict sometimes. Do you remember the little issue with Mark? Mark went with him on a preaching trip. And in the middle of the trip somewhere, he heard that his mother-in-law was sick or whatever, and he felt that he should go back and tend to that. And so he left. Well, when Paul was going to go on a second trip, Paul and Barnabas thought they'd go on a second trip, and Barnabas said, let's take Mark along. And Paul said, nothing doing. I'm not trusting that guy again. What was Paul doing? He had a standard, a law, and Mark failed. And Mark was cast out. What's interesting is, you know, Barnabas is the one that had taken Paul. After Paul was converted, the churches were still afraid of him. And Barnabas said, no, Paul's fine. Paul's a believer. I've been with him now for a little bit. This man is a defender of the gospel. And he was the one that got the churches to accept Saul/Paul. He was the one. His word means son of encouragement. And that was the kind of guy Barnabas was. He's the kind that picked you up when you fell down. He didn't just stand there with his hands on his hips and say, look what a mess you got yourself into. You call yourself a Christian. No. And this very same Barnabas, he knew, I'm sure Paul had already expressed what he thought of Mark leaving. But Barnabas comes to Paul and he says, let's take Mark along. He probably feels bad about what it, now this isn't quoted, I'm adding this part, but Barnabas probably saying, he probably feels bad about leaving. Feels like he's been set aside. Let's take him along, let him know. Failure's notwithstanding. He's part of the kingdom and a useful person. And that old legalism reared up its ugly head in Saul, the zealous. And he said, no. And so Barnabas said, okay, Paul. And Barnabas took Mark. And he and Mark did some work together. And then Paul picked another companion to go along with him. But here's the thing. This legalism never left Paul altogether. And later we read that Paul says, bring Mark. He's been useful. He realized what it was. But a lot of people, they're bound up in sin, and we all are. I mean, in this flesh, we're bound up in sin. It's part and parcel of us. And we think when God saves us, that means that we're not going to be struggling with that anymore. No, it means the struggle gets worse. It means now God has created within you a spiritual nature that despises the things that you once delighted in. But that doesn't mean you don't still delight in them, because that flesh still does. And then you find yourself in the midst of it again. And you think, oh, how could this happen to a child of God? Paul says, I'm an example of the infinite mercy of God in Christ. Now, I'm not recommending that you go tell other people what things you have done. Because like I said, we don't need to know that about each other. But I do know that it's in our nature. We have much that's hidden, much that we hold secret from everyone else, and we put on our smiles at church and act like we're confident, but deep down inside we're thinking, how can I be a child of God? Certainly, that failure has separated me from God, or proven that I never was united to God. But what did Paul say? That in me, God might demonstrate His infinite patience. Now, I'm not excusing sin, whatever form it takes. Sin is sin. As Brother Mahan used to say, there are no small sins because there's no small sin, or excuse me, no small God to sin against. But according to the word that God gave to the prophet Isaiah when he said, comfort ye my people. So I would bring to you, the child of God, this comfort. Even in the teeth of your sin, your great sin, your horrible wickedness. God is infinitely patient with his people. He knows what you are. He doesn't excuse what you do. He doesn't say it's okay. He may discipline you. In fact, he will. What child is there that's not disciplined by his father? But the scripture still stands. There is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. That's pretty plain. Sin is worthy to be grieved over, but a believer need never think that his sin has separated him from God. Why? Because his sin separated the Lord Jesus from God. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And inasmuch as the spotless Son of God was forsaken in behalf of God's people will never be forsaken. Period. Full stop. Paul's conversion was a pattern of God's infinite mercy, patience, and grace. And then Paul's conversion is also a pattern of the process of conversion. We've got five things listed here, but it won't take us long to get through them. Now, that doesn't mean that every conversion experience is as dramatic as Saul's was. So far as I know, Saul's the only one to whom the Lord Jesus Christ appeared like that. So don't be expecting that. And your natural rebellion against God may have not been so dramatic or outwardly obvious as with Saul. But that's what Paul's saying. He saved me, the very worst, so that it could be written, as it were, in bold letters and underlined how it is God saves a sinner. And this pattern, in some fashion, is always followed. When God would bring a person to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, he finds them in abject rebellion against him, pursuing a legalistic way of life. Every unbeliever is a legalist. You say, well, there are those who are antinomians. Antinomians are legalists. Why? What's a legalist? The easiest definition of a legalist is this. It's somebody who thinks that something that they do causes or at least contributes to their salvation. That's what a legalist is. Now, most often we associate legalism with the law revealed at Sinai. And that was the particular form of legalism that bothered the early church, particularly the Jewish ones. After all, God had saved them out of that. And it seemed quite natural to them that there was still some sense in which they were under the bondage of that law. That's what the book of Galatians was written about. But every unbeliever has something that he believes about himself that gives him at least a hope that God likes him and will have him. Every one of them. So what about the atheist? Well, he's a god unto himself. And he believes that He's pleasing to himself. And the antinomian, and that word means against law. But really all the antinomian does is make up his own law. That's all. But it's still law. Church I was raised in didn't hold the Ten Commandments over our head, but they said, don't go to movies, don't dance, don't listen to rock and roll records. Somehow or another, country got a pass, even though they were singing about the same thing. And somehow or another, you could watch a movie. If it was NBC Monday night at the movies, that was okay. Couldn't go to the theater. Church I was in, you could not use alcohol as a beverage. Someone said, my aunt claims she uses alcohol for medicinal purposes. And near as I can tell, she was sick every day of her life. Rules, rules, rules. Yes, there's ways we ought to live, and they all come under this category of love. Oh, legalists. God finds us in that, finds us in love with ourselves, finds us enamored of ourselves, finds us thinking that somehow or another God should accept us. After all, we're not as bad as this guy over here. How is legalism known? It's known by the bondage that it produces. Now, our translation hides this a little bit. When it talks about them being arrested or imprisoned, it's all the same word in the Greek, and it means to be bound. He wanted letters so he could bind people and bring them back to Jerusalem. Tie them up, chain them up, whatever. And that's what legalism is all about. That's why in Hebrews chapter 2, it says that Jesus Christ, through his work, delivered those who through fear of death were all their lives subject to bondage. Now, what's the fear of death? The fear of death arises from the knowledge that after you die, you meet God, there's going to be a judgment, and it's not going to go well with you. That makes us fear death. And religion uses that natural fear of death. And it's legitimate outside of Christ. Should be afraid of death. But uses that natural fear to keep people in bondage. And my friends, when you feel the bondage, one of two things is true. You're an unbeliever, or the guy you're listening to isn't preaching the gospel, one or the other. Because the gospel is about being free of that bondage. Paul the legalist, I want to bind these believers. And the result was, God set him free. He found out he was the one that was in bondage, not them. Oh, legalists can't stand freedom. Okay, I better move along. Secondly, conversion always involves a personal encounter with Christ. I'm glad he called me to preach the gospel. But I've never saved anybody, and I can't do it. And it won't matter whether or not you ever hear me, but it will matter whether or not you ever hear Christ. And while you're not going to see him like Saul did, you're not going to be on your way somewhere, all at once it flashes all around you and you're knocked down to the ground and you're made blind and you hear a voice and all of that. But this is true. The Lord Jesus Christ, through his Spirit, comes to every one of his elect. And he deals with them personally. That's why the same group of people can sit and listen to the same messages being preached week after week. And then this person over here, he believes, and it's not for another 10, 20 years, the person over there believes. It's in God's timing. It takes a work of sovereign grace. It takes a one-on-one encounter with the God against whom we've sinned. He must teach us the gospel. That's one of the reasons that we're very careful about using anything that might manipulate people into making a profession of faith. Because if you believe because of what I said, the sooner you get over that, the better. I'm going to preach. I'm going to teach the truth the best I know it. But my prayer is this, that the Lord Jesus Christ Himself will come through His Spirit and speak His Word to your heart. Because if He does, nobody will ever unconvince you of it. I don't want the responsibility of saving you because I don't want the responsibility of keeping you. I can't do either. Christ can. Thirdly, conversion always results in prayer. God told Ananias, behold, he prays. When God begins to show us who we are and make us realize that for all our supposed righteousness, whether we count ourselves righteous because we think we've done well, or we count ourselves righteous because the things that He calls sin, we just no longer call them sin anymore, whatever. He shows us not only are our outward sins sinful, everything we did that we thought was good was sinful, that there never was anything good in us to attract His eye. And when that happens, we start to pray. When Peter preached on the day of Pentecost and he revealed their sin in their crucifixion, in their crucifying of Christ, and when it was done, when he got done, they said, "What do we do?" God had revealed to them how awful they were, all the people listening to them. And admittedly, this wasn't prayer because they were talking to Peter, but I mean, it was still the same thing. They, in a sense, they were in trouble. They needed to know what can be done, if anything can be done. We have sinned against the Lord. Paul was praying. He was desperate. Paul the Mighty was on his knees. He wasn't standing on the street corner like the Pharisee the Lord spoke of, saying, "I thank you, God, I'm not like other men." He was saying, "Oh God, I'm the worst of men." He wasn't saying, "I tithe and I fast twice a week." He was saying, "I did those things thinking God was pleased with them, and it was nothing but filthy rags. Oh God, what am I going to do?" 3 days he prayed. Conversion is always accompanied by a declaration of the truth, usually through a preacher. God sent Ananias. And Ananias went to the house, verse 17, placing his hands on Saul, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord, Jesus who appeared to you in the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Now, our translation has revealed something you don't see in most English translations. It's in the Greek. Most of them will say, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road, you are coming here." But that's not the way it shows up in the Greek. It says, "The Lord has sent me." Jesus who appeared to you. Now, when Ananias said to Saul, both of them devout Jews, when he said, "The Lord has sent me," they would have taken that to mean, "Jehovah has sent me." And then he identifies who Jehovah is. Jesus, who met you on the road here. He who is the truth appeared to Paul, to Saul. And God sent a preacher to him to explain what was going on. Fifthly, conversion always results in the ability to see. Verse 18, immediately something like scales fell from Saul's eyes, and he could see again. He got up and was baptized. And after taking some food, he regained his strength. Ananias came. Ananias was just sent there as a symbolic presence of the truth, because he was a preacher of the truth. He laid his hands on Paul. Ananias didn't have any power. But when he laid hands on Paul, it was showing that the power of God comes through the gospel. And that which blinded him to everything just fell right off of his eyes so that he could see. Says he got up. He'd been on his knees or flat on his face praying. He got up. Why? His prayer had been answered. He was baptized. Now, he'd already been circumcised as an infant. He'd already been brought into whatever covenant they thought he was being brought into. This baptism was not given to him as a replacement for circumcision. This was something performed upon him as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's who baptism is for, believers. Why? Because it is a testimony that through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the believer is without sin. For 3 days, Paul had been going over his great wickedness and pleading with God, and yet not knowing if there was any hope for a man like him. And Ananias comes and gives him a message. And this message was, I'm sure it was the gospel. I doubt that everything Ananias said is recorded here. The gospel was declared to him, and this terribly wicked, evil, violent, God-hating rebel stood up and boldly professed that in the sight of God he had no sin, because Jesus Christ died and was buried and rose again. And when he did those things, Paul was in him. He died with Christ. He was buried with Christ. He rose again with Christ. He's seated in the heavenly places with Christ. Baptism is a picture of salvation by God's grace alone through the working of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what it is. And he was glad to profess it. He said, I am a wicked sinner, but here's a gospel suitable for the chief of sinners. Now, as for us, here we are. We're just people. Nothing special about us. Nearly everyone here comes from a particular ethnic background. A few of us Gentiles mixed in among you. But that just means we're on different branches that came from the same root, Adam. And we are all alike sinners. We are all alike rebels. We sin in different ways. But this is the same about all of us. We sin. We sin horribly and wickedly. And every one of us here, from the oldest to the very youngest, deserves an everlasting hell. And the only message that'll do any of us any good is a message that says that our acceptance with God is not based in any way, shape, or form on what we do. We still have the old legalism in our flesh, and our sins trouble us, not simply because we hate sin. We're worried what it's going to do to our relationship with God. Let me put it this way. Your sin as a believer will no more condemn you than your righteousness as an unbeliever would save you, because none of this was ever about you. We should do all we can to live the way our Lord said we should live. We should do everything we can to restrain the outbreaks of our fleshly sinfulness. But let us never think that our failures have put us outside the favor of God. They can't. Paul said, "I am persuaded neither death nor life." And he went through some this and that, some opposites, and finally said, "Or anything else will ever be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus." Now, if a person pursues a course of sin and they don't care, that's a serious problem. Believers desire to be rid of their sin, but they aren't ever going to be rid of it. It's a struggle from day one. But know this. If you were ever in Christ, you still are. And though you have horribly sinned against Him, the Father's house is always there. And your room is always there. And the door is always open. Prodigals are always welcome home. And they were children as much while they were prodigals as before they left. And when they come home, they are no more children than they were when they were living with the pigs. Our God is gracious beyond our ability to believe. And if you have not believed, let me tell you this. The same thing applies to you. You need Him. He will not turn you away if you come. The problem with willingness is not on His side. He is much more willing to receive you than you are to go to Him. See, I thought you'd believe God chose. Yes, I do believe all of that. But that doesn't change the truth. There's a promise. He that comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. Just come. Tell him who you are. Chief of sinners. And cast yourself upon his infinite mercy. And you'll spend the rest of your life proving just how infinite that mercy is. But when your life is over, you'll have nothing to fear. Because you'll stand before God not dressed in your righteousness, which was filthy rags. You'll be dressed in the righteousness of Christ, which has always been your clothing in the sight of God. And He won't be saying, "Well, I guess I got to let you in." He'll say, "Welcome home, child. And waiting for you." Bernie and Scott, if you'd come help us with the Lord's table.